Good morning, RBC. A couple of months ago, Pastor Mark, who spoke last Sunday, mentioned in his sermon a guy by the name of Paul Harvey. How many of you remember who Paul Harvey was? Okay, that dates you. Paul Harvey was a guy who had a radio show in the late 70s called The Rest of the Story. In it, he would talk about little known or forgotten facts on a variety of topics, and he would always close his radio show with the tagline, "And now you know the rest of the story." This message is going to be a little bit like Paul Harvey's rest of the story. We'll start today in Matthew 4, verses 19 and 20. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to your word and your word to our heart. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, can you visualize that verse that I just read in your mind? Two guys in a boat, fishing, brothers. It's what they do for a living. It's their day job. And they hear a man walk by and say, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." I can imagine the conversation in the boat. Did you hear what that guy just said? No. What did he say? He said, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." Are you in? Yeah, I'm in. Okay, me too. Let's go. Who does that? Who drops everything, their whole life, to follow a stranger who said a very strange thing? So when I read that, I thought to myself, there has to be more to this story. So I went on a journey to understand the rest of the story. Well, let's rewind the story and go back to the previous chapter, Matthew chapter 3. There Matthew tells us that Jerusalem and all Judea and all around the Jordan were going to the Jordan River to be baptized by John the Baptist. But where in the Jordan? The Gospel of John tells us. Chapter 1, verse 28. These things took place in Bethany, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing people. On the screen is the location of Bethany next to the Jordan River. It's just north of the Dead Sea. Jericho is 6 miles away. Jerusalem is another 15 miles to the west. Now we pick up the story in Mark chapter 1. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Nazareth is 65 miles away, a four-day journey to get to Bethany where John was baptizing. Following his baptism, Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to fast for 40 days and be tempted by Satan. And we know those temptations to be the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And Jesus successfully resists those temptations, and Matthew tells us that Satan departs from him and angels come to minister to him. But in Luke, we're given an additional tidbit of information. It tells us that Satan departed from Jesus, but adds this note, until an opportune time. Did Satan depart for Jesus for good? After the temptations in the wilderness? No, he did not. He continued to tempt Jesus just through other people, like Peter. As recorded later in Matthew, where Jesus, toward the end of his ministry, is taking his disciples back up to Jerusalem, and he's telling them when he gets there, he's going to suffer and die and rise again 3 days later. In verse 22 of Matthew 16, Peter takes Jesus aside and says, "Far be it from you, Lord. This will never happen to you." But he, Jesus, turned and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Throughout his ministry, the enemy was tempting Jesus, even to the point of his death on the cross, where the chief priests and scribes and elders are calling out to Jesus, "Save yourself. Just come down from the cross and we'll believe you." But Jesus' ministry was never about saving himself, was it? Well, back from his 40 days of fasting and temptation, the writer of the Gospel of John tells us that John the Baptist sees Jesus and points him out. John is with two of his disciples, Andrew, and in all likelihood, the writer of the Gospel of John, John. He sees Jesus walking by and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Hearing that, Andrew and John decide to follow Jesus. Jesus senses them following and turns and says to them, "What are you seeking?" Now, why did he say that? That's not what I would have said. I would have said, "Why are you following me?" John 1:38 tells us they said to him, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" Why did they say that? John the Baptist didn't call him Rabbi. John the Baptist didn't say, "Behold, the Rabbi." John the Baptist called him the Lamb of God. Why didn't they say, "John the Baptist said that you're the Lamb of God and take away the sins of the world. What does that mean? How do you do that?" Why didn't they say that? Were they afraid? And if he is the Christ, the Messiah, why are Andrew and John still in an upright position? Why aren't they on their knees? Well, the Bible says that Jesus responded to their question of "Where are you staying?" "Come, and you'll see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. It's about 4 p.m. Looks like they stayed with Jesus for the night. The next thing that Andrew does, sounds like it's the next day, is he goes and finds his brother to tell him about Jesus. Andrew's brother is none other than Peter. Verse 41, chapter 1, Andrew tells Peter, "We have found the Messiah." You notice he didn't say, "We have found the Rabbi." He said Messiah. Messiah means the chosen one, the anointed, the one that the Old Testament prophets spoke about, the one that John the Baptist was talking about when he said, "As for me, I baptize you with water. But one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." So Andrew brings his brother, who is known as Simon, to Jesus. Jesus sees Simon. Verse 42, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. This is where Peter first encounters Jesus, some 65 miles away from home, somewhere down by the Jordan River near the Dead Sea. Where were you when you first encountered Jesus? Were you away from home? Maybe visiting friends and family? Did someone tell you about Jesus in a conversation? Maybe you grew up in the church and have heard about Jesus from as far back as you can remember. I'm sure there was more to the conversation that Peter had with Jesus at that first encounter. Unfortunately, we don't know what they said. We don't know what they talked about. But a relationship was started. Well, what happened next? the Gospel of John and Matthew tell us that John the Baptist is taken into custody and Jesus withdraws from the area and heads up to Galilee, 65 miles to the north. Before leaving, Jesus finds Philip, who's from Bethsaida in Galilee. That's the same town where Peter and Andrew were born. Philip finds Nathanael, who's from the town of Cana in Galilee. These guys knew one another. They were friends. Have you told your friends and family about Jesus? Have you said, come and see what I have found? Well, like I said, it's a 4-day walk back to Galilee. What kind of conversations were taking place as they walked back to their home? Matthew tells us that Jesus first returned to Nazareth, his hometown. John tells us that while he was up in Nazareth, Jesus attends a wedding in Cana, Nathanael's hometown, where he does his first miracle and turns water into wine. Cana is about 3 miles from Nazareth. Who was with Jesus at the wedding? John tells us that his mother was with him, and so were his disciples, his followers. That sounds to me at least like Andrew, Philip, Nathanael, and Peter. Well, after staying at Nazareth for a while, Jesus left there and settled in Capernaum. Capernaum is a town by the Sea of Galilee, 26 miles away. It's also where Peter lives with his wife and his mother-in-law. Andrew, his brother, lives there. So do James and John. And the four of them are partners in a fishing business. There, Jesus begins to preach in the synagogues and heal people from their sicknesses and disease. I believe it's safe to say that Peter and Andrew, as disciples, were with Jesus listening to him teach and seeing people healed. Where are you in your journey with Jesus? Have you been attending church and listening to sermons and hearing God's call on your life, but not yet believing that Jesus is anything more than just a wise teacher? One day, Jesus is teaching them on the Sabbath, and the people are astonished at his teaching. Luke 4:32 tells us why they were astonished. Because his message was with authority. You know, there's a difference when you're listening to the author of the book explain what he wrote rather than some expert commentator. These people weren't listening to some random rabbi make statements about the Old Testament. They were listening to the author of the book. Luke 24 gives a hint of what they felt. At the end of his book, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, Jesus in his resurrected state approaches two of his disciples who are on the road to Emmaus, a town 7 miles from Jerusalem. And as he walked with them along the road, as he approached them, the eyes of the disciples were blinded from recognizing that it was Jesus. Talking with them on the road, he starts with Moses and the Old Testament and explains everything concerning himself. And that evening, as they sat down to dinner, Jesus takes the bread, blesses it, breaks it, and hands it to the disciples. And in the handing of the bread to the disciples, their eyes are opened and they recognize that it's Jesus, and he vanishes from their sight. Verse 32 of Luke chapter 24. And they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us along the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? Why did they say that? Because the author of the book was explaining what he wrote. Maybe those of you who read your Bible on a regular basis have felt the same thing happen to you to some degree. One time or another, you've been reading the Bible and come upon a verse, and in your heart you're thinking, wow, that hit me like a ton of bricks. You got me, God. You've been overwhelmed by his love. You've been convicted of sin. You've been refreshed in hope. You've been brought low in the presence of his grace. This is why we need to be men and women of the Word. You need to hear the word of God directly from the author himself. Be strong in the word. It's a way of life. But that's not simply enough. You need to fellowship with other believers. Let me remind you what the word says in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So read your Bible. Be a man or woman of the word. Come to church and fellowship with the saints. Well, back to Jesus and his teaching in the synagogue of Capernaum. While he was there, a man who was possessed by a demon cries out, "What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebukes the demon and commands him to be quiet and to come out of him. And the people were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." It's likely Peter witnessed this event. Why? Because the next verse says, "And he," Jesus, "arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house." And Simon's mother-in-law was lying in bed, sick with a high fever. And Jesus is asked to help her. And he comes over and stands over and rebukes the fever. And it leaves her. And immediately she gets up and waits on them. And as the sun was setting, people from across the town were bringing their sick to Peter's house so that Jesus could heal them. You have to believe Peter is hearing with his ears the things that Jesus is saying. He's seeing with his eyes the miracles that Jesus is doing. I'm sure his heart is stirred as well. He has to be pondering all of these things in his heart. Have you been hearing God's word and seeing God's work in the lives of others, maybe even someone close to you? What have you been pondering in your heart? Well, one day Jesus is on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, preaching to a multitude of people. Two boats are lying at the water's edge. It's Peter and Andrew, and likely James and John, their fishing partners. They've come in from a long night of fishing and are now cleaning their nets. Does anyone remember how many fish they caught that night? Anyone? Zero. They caught nothing. These guys are professional fishermen. They know where to fish. They know when to fish all night long. And they caught zero. They have nothing to show for their effort. Jesus is standing on the shore, and since people are pressing in around him, he decides to get into Peter's boat and asks him, "Push out a bit." And there he teaches the crowd from the boat. And after he's done, he turns to Peter and says, "Put out into the deep and let your nets down for a catch." Now, if Peter thought there was fish to be caught, he'd be fishing. Peter says in his response, "Master." The Greek word for master is epistata. It means boss, someone who is superior over but with limited authority. "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your bidding I will let down the nets." Have there been times in your life when, guided by your experience and knowledge, you've engaged the best of your abilities to the best of your understanding to achieve certain results, but it ended up being unprofitable and all the time and effort wasted? I kind of think that's where Peter was at. Now Jesus bids Peter to do that, which goes against all his training and experience, put out into the deep water and go fishing in the middle of the day. And then what happens? When they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. Four professional fishermen, two boats, working hard all night, and they catch nothing. Now, with one letdown of the nets from one boat, they catch more fish than they can possibly imagine. Kind of sounds like God is doing one of those Luke 6:38 things. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. Or how about Ephesians 3:20? Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think. Or maybe Malachi 3:10. Put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there's no more need. I wonder what Peter was thinking when he started to pull in the nets and felt the weight of the fish. I wouldn't be surprised if his first thought was, darn it, the nets are snagged. Wait, we caught fish. We caught a lot of fish. Andrew, pull harder. The nets are starting to break. We need help. James, John, come help us. What? Come help us. James. They caught a lot of fish. I've never seen so many fish. Quick, let's get in the boat and get out there. So now, four fishermen in two boats are struggling to bring in the fish from the nets dropped by just one of the boats. There are so many fish in the boats. They are so weighed down by the number of fish that their boats are starting to sink. Do you know how large a fishing boat was back then? Well, we do know, because they found one. In 1986, Israel was experiencing a drought, and the water level in the Sea of Galilee dropped dramatically, and the low water level exposed the muddy bed of the lake where a fishing boat had been lying for 2,000 years. After 11 years of careful excavation, the whole of the boat was brought safely to land and is now in a museum near where it was found. The boat measured 27 feet long, 7.5 feet deep, 7.5 feet wide, 4.3 feet deep. It could hold up to 15 men. Here's an artist's depiction. Imagine the number of fish it would take to almost make the boat sink. We can't take in any more fish or the boat will sink. How long were they pulling in fish? I bet it took a while. And what was Peter thinking while pulling in those fish? I know what I would be thinking. This is the greatest fishing catch of all time. They will be talking about this catch of fish for years to come. I will be the greatest fisherman of all time. I will be the goat of fishermen. I'm going to make so much money from all these fish. I'll be able to pay all of my debts. I'm going to get a new boat. I'm going to get a bigger boat. I'm going to have a fleet of boats out on the lake. And I'm getting me and my wife a new house. We're going to get a better place. It's going to have a mother-in-law suite. Man, these fish look good. We got tilapia. We got carp. We got a ton of sardines. I am so hungry looking at these fish. I will never be hungry again. You know what those thoughts are? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Now, we don't know what Peter's thoughts were as he was pulling in those fish, because the Bible doesn't tell us. But we all know we have an enemy who looks for an opportune time to divide us from God and corrupt his good gifts to us. So has God blessed you in some way? Maybe in a big way? Have you been tempted to believe that it was all you, that you could take God's blessing and make it all about yourself? 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, "What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" I heard just the other day that conceit is a form of insanity. Think about that for a moment. Well, somewhere between pulling in those fish and getting to the shore, Peter comes to a realization. I didn't do this. There is no logical reason for me to catch this many fish. This is a miracle. I've seen him do other miracles. I've seen him turn water into wine. I've seen him cast out demons. I've seen him heal people from their sickness and disease. Heck, he even healed my mother-in-law. But this is personal. John the Baptist called him the Lamb of God, and Andrew called him the Messiah. This man is not an earthly king that will save us from the Roman Empire. This is God. And if he's God, then I'm in the presence of holiness. And I'm realizing that something changed in Peter. Luke 5:8. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." What are the indicators of change in Peter's perspective of Jesus? First, did you notice his full name is used? Simon Peter. I don't know about you, but when I hear my first name, my whole name used, John Robertson Smith, it means I think I'm in trouble. Second, Peter fell to his knees. Falling to your knees is a sign of respect, of reverence, of humility. It's something that is due in the presence of royalty. Notably, it's the first time that someone falls to their knees before Jesus. Others had experienced Jesus. Peter's the first one to fall to his knees. Third, Peter calls Jesus Lord. The Greek word is kurios. It implies deity. It is a title given to God. It means the one with complete, ultimate, supreme authority. Peter now senses in Jesus divine virtue. How do we know that's a change? Because just a few verses earlier, Peter uses the term master, epistata, boss with limited authority, master. At your bidding, I will let down the nets. And now Peter addresses Jesus as Lord, Kurios, the one with ultimate supreme authority. But why did Peter say, "Depart from me"? That's interesting. You depart from me. If Peter felt that he needed to get away from God, why didn't he just jump in the water, swim ashore, and walk away? Why didn't he just say, "I can't do this. I can't do what you're asking me to do. I can't be the man that you want me to be. I'm not the man that you think I am. And so, I'm out of here." Peter doesn't say that. He asks Jesus to depart from him. Why does he say that? maybe Peter realized that he can't run from God. Psalm 139, verse 7. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? Have you sensed God's presence in your life? And are you trying to run from him? Maybe you've been trying to avoid God and hide from him. There's no place to go to hide from God. Even Peter realized that. But what about that second part where Peter says, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Peter's response is not unlike others when confronted with the holiness of God. In Isaiah 6:5, Isaiah sees the Lord sitting on his throne, and Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah was in God's presence and was terrified. Peter sounds to me like he's scared too. Jesus' response is interesting. What does Jesus say to Peter? Luke 5:10. Do not be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men. Now, truth will always be revealed when you encounter Jesus. Why did Jesus say to Peter, do not be afraid? Peter didn't say he was afraid. Jesus knew he was afraid. Have you been in the presence? Have you sensed the presence of God? Were you afraid? What were you afraid of? Psychologists tell us that fear is a complex primal emotion that evokes a biochemical and emotional response. It arises in response to perceived threat or danger. It is a survival mechanism that triggers a fight, flight, or freeze response. Peter realized he's a sinner in the presence of God, and he's afraid of the condemnation that is his due. I'm not worthy to be in your presence. I've let you down. I've sinned against you. Have you been afraid to follow Jesus because of your past? Are you afraid you will let him down going forward? Jesus' response to you is the same as to Peter. Do not be afraid. Whatever it is that you're afraid of, you do not need to be afraid of that. Why could Jesus tell Peter, do not be afraid? This is important. Because Jesus did not come to judge Peter. He came to save him. John 12:47. I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Do not be afraid, Jesus says. I did not come to judge you. I came to save you. But Jesus came to do more than just save Peter. Jesus told Peter, from now on, you'll be fishing for men. Jesus also gave Peter a mission. What was Peter pondering as they brought the boats to shore? This life isn't about me. There has to be something more to life than being famous and having money and satisfying my fleshly desires. Jesus came to save me and give me a mission. After working hard all night and catching nothing, with one toss of the nets, I catch the haul of a lifetime. If he used me to catch this many fish, what must it look like to catch this many men? What am I willing to give up? Paul had the right perspective on this. In Philippians 3:8, he tells us, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And for his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Jim Elliot, the American missionary, said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. The Bible tells us and when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Looks like Peter figured it out. And as Paul Harvey would say at the close of his radio show, now you know the rest of the story. Where do you see yourself? Have you been introduced to Jesus and trying to figure out who he is? Have you been walking with Jesus but have yet to recognize that he is Lord? Have you seen Jesus touch your life in a personal way and sensed his call on your life, but you're still holding back? Have you been blessed greatly by God and made it all about yourself? Are you in the process of considering all that you have, all that you don't have, but want, and comparing it against knowing and following Jesus? Do not be afraid. Jesus didn't come to judge you. He came to save you and give you something infinitely more valuable than the things of this earth, a mission with eternal value and life everlasting. If you've never come to that point in your life where you have trusted Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, then I would encourage you to do that today. Do as Peter did. Acknowledge Jesus as God, confess your sins, and trust him as your Savior, and follow him. If you've already made that decision and are following Jesus, then I encourage you to not let the things of this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, and your own self-centeredness, derail you from keeping your eyes on Jesus and finishing well in this journey of life. Let's pray. Father, we come before your holy presence, guilty of sin and deserving of full condemnation and eternal judgment and separation from you forever. But you took our place on the cross in a death sentence to pay a debt that we could never pay. How could the Creator of the universe humble himself to become one of us and do such a thing? Only by an unfathomable, amazing grace. By faith, your Son Jesus, his death on the cross and his resurrection, you cover us in the righteousness of Christ. The truth is, Jesus, you didn't come to judge us, but to save us and give us a mission to lay aside the things of this world and to follow you above all else. Help us to not be afraid, to cast away our fears, to trust you and persevere in our journey of following you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.